Summer's over and looks like the fall is too, huh? Collapsed on us here. But we're glad that you braved the elements to be here this morning to join us in song and prayer, to worship and serve our God, to study about Him, and hopefully to draw closer to one another, to encourage and fortify each other as well. If you're visiting with us, and I've seen several faces that we've known from the past related to various members of the congregation here, but perhaps we have some as well that are here for the first time. Wanted to publicly thank my poor beleaguered wife, who comes in every Sunday morning and does the printing for the bulletin, and that coffee machine fought her yet again today, nearly down to the death. But finally, thanks to some insight from Jerry, I think, and a secret code there, was able to get it going again. But by that time, we had kind of abandoned the whole hope of having a double-sided single sheet, and we're just running it through the actual printer rather than the copy machine. So please be aware, everybody, that there are actually two sheets back there for this morning's bulletin, the one that has Judy Roster on it, but also the one that has an article which ties into our Wednesday night classes in the Chronological Study Bible, where we're studying the entire Bible in, obviously, chronological order. So a great little article there about the peace of God, which has a little bit of a tie-in as well to some of the verses we'll be looking at in just a moment. So be sure to get both sheets as you're leaving if you haven't already picked those up this morning. And also, this is the fourth Sunday of the month. And in the evenings on fourth Sundays, we devote all of our time to song and prayer. So the typical 30 to 40 minute sermon that I might be presenting is suspended, much to some people's delight. And we'll be then having all volunteers who will lead in song and in prayer. And I will offer just maybe about a 5 minute invitation there at the end. But this will be the second time, and we really hope that you make a special effort to come back this evening, that we'll be having all of our songs presented on screen. The elders are contemplating what would be a very significant expense and a fair amount of trouble with some installation as well, but we're giving some thought to having the songs appear on screen as well as in the books. And so particularly the song leaders tonight, we're hoping you'll be back, and that you can meet with me, if you will, immediately after this evening assembly. I would like to get the feedback from the song leaders in particular and how you feel about this particular approach. So I've got several reasons, really, for you to be back here this evening. Please be joining us. What you see on the screen before you, for those who are regularly here, know that I always like to have some sort of a slide that will help us to appreciate the geography of Israel and other places that are mentioned in the Bible, seeing that God spends a great deal of time in the Scriptures telling us about that geography, careful to locate cities where events take place, and fairly often the topography will impact the story itself. And our Wednesday night studies in the Chronological Study Bible, we have just come to the first chapters of the book of Judges, and the first time that you have the Jews coming to this city called Jerusalem, which of course will become their capital, and Joshua is involved in the conquest of that city so very long ago, about 32 to 3300 years ago. This is the view in the 1890s. I found a whole series of photographs I purchased of the Palestine Exploration Fund and the Matson Collection, which are the oldest known pictures. We have some older hand drawing sketches, but these are the oldest known pictures that we have. This one from the 1890s. One of the larger of the seven gates through the walls of the city of Jerusalem, what they call the Old City, the Walled City, is called the Jaffa Gate. We usually pronounce that Jaffa today, but in Hebrew it's Jaffa. That gate would be immediately at your back. And as you leave that gate and start downhill into the Valley of Hinnom, this is the way it looked in the 1890s. For instance, if you're heading off to Bethlehem, which lies due south of Jerusalem. But you see just a little bit of the wall there in the upper corner. But that road is running due south with Jerusalem on the eastern side, the Mediterranean out of sight off to the east there. But this is, of course, the way it would have looked much more likely in the time of Jesus and the apostles, and even in the Old Testament time.
You know, people do everything on foot. They're using their pack animals. They're headed out somewhere, you know, for mercantile reasons or whatever. Much more difficult circumstances. And again, you see what was the norm in Bible times with flat roofs. Quite a number of structures having those flat roofs, where, for instance, likely Peter would see that vision in Acts chapter 10. Now, before I change the slide, though, which is not directly related to our material this morning, hoping you'll be opening your Bibles to James chapter 3, I do want to warn, excuse me while I grab my Bible, those who are particularly squeamish about snakes. My wife has warned me that sometimes my slides are more distracting than helpful. I'm fearing this morning that that might be the case, although I'm very consciously intending to try and make you feel creepy as we continue our studies, particularly from James chapter 3, but also in James chapter 4. So I'm warning you, I'm going to have a total of three slides this morning. Each of them involves a snake. So if that makes you uncomfortable, please open to James 3 and stare at it. That'd be the best you can do to try and avoid seeing something like that. I grew up in Southern California. We often made trips out into the desert. My dad once saved my brother's life by having disciplined us that when he said to do something, you did it. You did it instantaneously. You did it without any sort of question or hesitation. And you would pay terrible penalties if that was not the case. And so a rattlesnake was perched on a ledge about 18 inches away from my brother's neck, as a matter of fact, when it set off its famous warning. And so my dad shouted, "Freeze!" And all three of us, under the age of 8, I think, that particular year, just froze like little statues. My dad then very carefully, you know, identified finally where the sound was coming from and was able then to get us away safely. The animal did not strike. And then he killed it. We kept the 8 rattles with great pride for many years after that. I'm not sure who got them now, but that rattlesnake, you know, it really changed our lives. That's a story in our family that will never be forgotten. Had that snake struck, which 18 inches well within his range, you know, then likely my brother would have died. We were perhaps as much as a mile away from the camp in Arizona on the Colorado River. We had a significant hike in hot weather ahead of us, only to get to the boat so that we could then spend another 15 minutes crossing the entire Lake Havasu so that we could then get to a facility that likely would not have had any sort of medical help for us. We would then have had to take to the car and head off over dirt roads for very many miles to the tiny little town of Parker in Arizona, where we would have then been able to, you know, hope for some kind of medical attention. I have no doubt my brother would never have survived that. There are some things in life that are so dangerous that you just must not get involved with them. If you are not exceptionally careful, constantly wary, and if you do not respond appropriately in the presence of that danger, then catastrophe awaits you. The tongue is such a danger. So 2 weeks ago, and then again to a lesser degree last week, James has been spending a tremendous amount of time warning us about this danger and trying to help us to recognize that we must be ever vigilant, constantly alert, wary at all times that this thing does not strike, that it does not poison our lives or theirs of others, for it is a phenomenally destructive force. You recall then from 2 weeks ago, we started in on chapter 3, that at verse 2 he told us that we all stumble in many ways. Michael mentioned that today on the Lord's table. Everyone sins. But he added there, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. what he's trying to tell us there is that the last thing that you will ever be able to control, and if you had that kind of power and discipline with that talent, you'd be able to control absolutely everything else in your life, is your tongue. It is a monster, brethren, that provokes us to sin. It is the means by which we commit a tremendous amount of sins in our lives. If we did spend as much time as my dad did, you know, being on alert to protect his young children, you know, we went every year to the Colorado River for years and years and years. My dad knew the terrain. He knew the dangers. You know, he was protecting us. If we don't have a similar sort, you know, of a guard duty, a guard that we post at the entrance to our mouths, you know, before we speak each and every time, brethren, then likely disaster lies ahead for us. Again, skipping down to verse 5, James has already told us that the tongue is obviously a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And I'm sure that the Holy Spirit did not pick this particular illustration, give it to James to record for us, you know, for just incidental reasons, because it was just kind of graphic or something. He picked that because it is illustrative of the power that the tongue has. While it is a small thing physically, like a fire, brethren, when it's let loose, one thing that you say to another individual, maybe just carelessly and thoughtlessly and unintentionally, nonetheless, can harm not just that person, but others that they have interactions with. It can spread mightily. And not always, of course. There's some sins we commit with the mouth that are, you know, very limited. But this illustration of the far-reaching impact, the entire forest being burned down, you know, is because that is inherent within the dangers of the tongue. It is just a marvelously destructive instrument, though it can also be as wonderfully powerful for good as well. Then, as you get down in chapter 3 to verses 7 and 8, he gives us a fearsome warning. Every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. Which is the reason why I picked this particular illustration for this slide and the two that are to follow. Now, there are certain beasts, brethren, that cannot be tamed. Now, what he says here, you know, is that there is but one. No one can tame the tongue, although all other animals can be tamed. Is only to illustrate that there are, you know, some things you can do with most animals, though I've never seen a trained snake either. Have you? So I think, again, a fitting illustration. You can control them. I mean, that's what James means about these other animals. But with the tongue, and like the snake, you don't make them jump through hoops. You don't give them commands and expect them to respond. Because, this is what I'm getting at, you've changed its inherent nature. You can domesticate most animals, and mankind has. But with the tongue, you just can't. Its nature, brethren, cannot be changed. You can discipline yourself to control it. You can learn how to cage it. You can learn how to restrict it. But you will never be able to so counsel your speech that it is no longer dangerous. It becomes like the family pet. It learns how the household rules work, so it responds automatically. That is never going to be the case. Consequently, we have no choice, brethren. We've got to work with this thing. If we are not ever on guard, then tremendous amounts of harm are going to be done. And perhaps the greatest tragedy of it all is that often you don't know the damage that you've done. The fire spreads far beyond your knowledge, and so you've hurt these people, and you don't know it, can't correct it, and so grudges take place, that sort of thing, can go on and fester for just the longest time and have, in fact, destroyed entire churches. And so here's James spending a lot of time, brethren, warning us about the nature of this thing that threatens us so. Now, in chapter 3, which we studied a week ago, in verses 13 through 18, I want to look at those again this morning, because it's tempting to think that he just, you know, goes on to a new topic. But it's not like there'd be a fitting place for a chapter break here. In verse 13, having spent all this time on the tongue now, he says, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior." Well, brethren, the only behavior he's been talking about for the last 12 verses is how you use your mouth. Let him show his good behavior, his deeds, in the gentleness of wisdom. Now again, I don't think he's left that previous subject behind. And if we just forget about the tongue, when we come into those verses, we're making a great mistake. There isn't anything, I don't think, in verses 13 through 18 that cannot be applied to the tongue and was the foundation for these thoughts. The gentleness of wisdom, brethren, curtails the tongue. Wisdom, which he taught us to pray for in the opening verses of the book, is what causes us, you know, to stop and think and then to choose before we speak. This good behavior and the deeds, you know, include speech and a gentleness of a wisdom then. It's never harmful. But in 14, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. Lying is typically something we do with our tongues. 15, this wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there's disorder in every evil thing, which includes the evils of the mouth. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable. Brethren, anything that's peaceable involves somebody else. You're communicating with them to effect this peace. It's full of mercy. You can't have that without another individual, and you can't extend it without communication. And good fruit, unwavering without hypocrisy, which so often involves the tongue. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, which is the theme of the article for the second page in the bulletin here this morning. So, brethren, wisdom and speech go together. And the conscious knowledge that I can't tame my tongue, I've got to work with it. It is profoundly powerful, either for evil and for good. Hopefully in verses 13 through 18, by coming back to that the theme of wisdom and springboarding off of the tongue, will help us to practice what is taught in those verses we studied last week with regard to everything that we say. But because James spends so much time on this topic in chapter 3, it's easy in verses 13 through 18 to think he's done and to shift gears, not see it there, and then to forget about it again in the rest of the book. So we're not this morning going to be looking just at the next verses. But I want you to see, brethren, how terrifically interlaced the tongue is throughout this book following that third chapter. James really never has the tongue very far from his thoughts throughout this remainder of the book as well. So what we've done here this morning is really not review. It was an integral part of a larger lesson that James is trying to present, because above all else, the only untamable sin that we're confronted with is what we say. how we speak. So I want you to see this, brethren, in chapter 4 at verse 1, the next thing that follows. Have you ever had a quarrel that didn't involve your mouth? I know some of you are saying, well, yeah, it's called Facebook. Twitter. You know, true enough, you can get involved in quarrels, and then the next word is conflicts, you know, in print. But brethren, it's not very often, you know, that somebody erupts into a flurry of letters. What we erupt into, you know, is a flurry of words and speech. A quarrel. The first thing that comes to mind is not writing a letter. A conflict, brethren, is a thing that gets resolved or exacerbated by your mouth and the wisdom you employ. So he spends chapter 3, 13 through 18 on that wisdom. After talking about the tongue, he couples that wisdom, again having told us to pray for it in the first chapter, and then he says, where does it all come from? In verse 1 of chapter 4. Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Now, brethren, those are just such important passages here. Peter had taught us about lust in the first chapter also. He is building, brethren, quite a well-integrated and a beautiful structure to help us understand. If I can pray for that wisdom, acquire that wisdom, and apply that wisdom, then it will first be seen in a peaceable and a merciful wisdom that's been elaborated upon in verses 13 through 18 of chapter 3, and then leads us to chapter 4, where we can put the lid, brethren. We can cage the quarrels and the conflicts. We can take that snake, put him in an aquarium behind about 8 inches of plexiglass, you know, and then you put an iron plate on top of it and you stack as much weight as you can so that it doesn't get out. Christians ought never to be quarreling, to be in conflict with their brothers and sisters in Christ. But it sure happens a lot, doesn't it? Happens a whole lot. And what James said was, in fact, it's inevitable. You're not going to tame your tongue. You're going to have these problems. And I want you to know where they come from. They come from selfish desire to please yourself. They come from that progression from lust to sin that he described in 13 and 14 of chapter 1. They originate within us. The fault is not the other guy, usually, though it can happen. The fault lies in my hungering to be happy and to be satisfied and to be comfortable, to have my senses satisfied. So, all these things. And brethren, nobody is just above it all. Christians are still human. So you can look at those first two verses in chapter 4. Then you go read a slew of commentators. And you ask yourself this question, is it possible that Christians have committed murder? And the answer is yes. And in fact, if you've been a Christian very long, you may have actually seen some of them in the news. I have. Now that's a pretty poor Christian. It is an individual, you know, who's certainly not living up to anything that God is asking them to do, but they are still individuals who have been washed in the blood of Christ, who did accept that gospel, and who responded to it, and who at least have begun, you know, the quest to serve their God. And James is warning they are none of them just because they are Christians to ever think that they themselves could not be guilty of quarreling and conflicts up to and including murder and fighting and quarreling again in verse 2, the majority of which I believe flows out of that, you know, uncontrolled word. Don't let it happen. Wisdom says, I will not speak when I'm angry. I will instead count to 10. Used to teach that. I think it's still a good idea. And it put an end to some of this. Now he moves on, though, into that next verse 3. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Well, brother, there's a terrific sin you can commit with your mouth. That may be, you know, quiet in your mind, but when you're speaking to God, that snake is just longing to pervert, to pollute, and to poison your prayer life. You know, I hadn't intended to do that, but that's a lot of peace, isn't it? Satan really wins when you can misspeak in the presence of God while in prayer. And these Christians, brethren, these are Christians, not lightly in Jerusalem. These are Christians, well, had been. Now he's speaking to the dispersion. But these Jews, who had probably come from Passover and whatnot, had spoken with James, knew James, had been converted perhaps by apostles. And yet, their prayer life can be a manifestation of carnal lust, asking for things to make them feel good and never realize it. Which I'm supposing, brethren, would just be a horrifying thing to God to listen to. And it would annoy and anger him. Careful in verse 3 what you ask for. Not because, as the old joke, which is true, goes that you might get it, but because you just may not realize what I'm saying here is not wise. It's not in God's best interest. It's in mine. It's not because I want the church to grow or the gospel to spread for people to come to Christ and have the forgiveness of their sins, but it's because I want to be more comfortable. A terrible prayer to be offering before your God. Now skip down to verse 11. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He's overtly back to the tongue. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law, including that royal law from chapter 2. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. Do not speak against each other. Has there ever been a church split? For all you visitors, relax. We're not going through one. We're not even thinking about having one. You know, we're doing just fine. No, but how many church splits did not involve the tongue? Did not involve quarreling and conflicts? Did not involve gossip and slander when you speak ill of a brother or a sister in Christ? Now, brethren, the first part of verse 11 is just a command. It is forbidden. Do not do this. When the mouth opens to malign a brother or sister in Christ, whether it's a direct attack or just takes the form, you know, of gossip and slander and just, you know, passing stuff along, brethren, that is a violation of God's command. You have disobeyed his prohibition. And when you do that, who's ever done it consciously? Was there ever a person who realized, I have just made myself a judge of the law. I have set myself above God's law. As if somehow I was superior to it to such an extent that I could determine what was right and what is wrong in it. Brethren, that's what gossip is. But who among us is conscious of that fact? In verses 13 through 16, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city, spend a year and engage in business, make a profit. I know when he says you say, and he means you're thinking it, and, you know, and it is not necessarily something you've actually uttered. but it still is, you know, what you're saying. Then, in verse 14, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, whether it's to yourself, in your mind, in prayer, or to somebody else, if the Lord wills, we shall live. And also, do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Brethren, look, the point of 13 through 16 is that they were speaking. Not just thinking, though it would include that, but they were speaking. They were telling the other, here's my plan. This is what I'm going to do. Here's how I'm going to make this money. And, you know, all that sort of stuff. When it does not also utter the name of your God in humble gratitude and submission to His will in the hope that He will grant what you want, not because you're asking Himself for selfish pleasure, but for the sake of His will and His kingdom, that He then will allow you to do what you've conceived in your mind. Otherwise, brother, it's just an empty boast from a vapor who has not so much as the ability to add 18 inches to your stature or your life. Luke 12. In chapter 5, verse 9, brethren, the tongue has not been forgotten. In 5:9, don't complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. When was the last time he was talking about the judge? And you make yourself the judge. Now, having warned against that, he says, brethren, that judge sees everything you do, but he hears every word you utter, and even those that you only think. When you're just unhappy and you don't like this and you don't like that and you're not necessarily gossiping and slandering against some individual, you know, the murmuring that killed hundreds of thousands of Jews in the wilderness. That murmuring, brethren, is satanic. It is the devil's sin. It is an untamable tongue that is poisoning your life, while it is also making whoever has to hear this discouraged and unhappy. We're going to close with chapter 5 and verse 12. Above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. Let your yes be yes, and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. That's a lot of times now with the tongue directly, foundationally related to it, that James has invoked that word, judge. Brethren, eternity depends on what we do with the snake that is in our mouth. With that awful beast, it is of such a nature that it cannot change its nature. And it is fundamentally bent on influencing. That's what a tongue does. It involves somebody else. And that influence, when negative, can cost you an eternity with your God, and can burn the whole forest down, however you describe it. Every mob that physically burned things, brethren, had those who were inciting to riot. Every country that's been through a revolution, for good or ill, had its proponents who were preaching it. And every church that has ever been destroyed, brethren, had those divisive souls. They just couldn't find good or mercy in the others, you know, with whom they worked, so that they could remain together and serve their God. It's going to be the last in the book of James that I'm going to be talking about the tongue. But do you see now how James wove it through chapter after chapter after chapter? Okay? Now, when you leave here today, look for snakes everywhere you go.
They're everywhere. And where's the worst one?
It's right in here. Seeking to destroy you and everybody it meets. We can help you with prayer or a personal Bible study, or perhaps one who has been studying is ready this morning, believing that Jesus is the Christ, having repented of your sins, wanting now, chosen by the fact that you're here, to serve your God rather than yourself, having the courage to confess Him and to be baptized in humility for the forgiveness of your sins. Become a Christian and rise and walk in newness of life. Serve Him, we hope, here with us for all the days that you have ahead of you. And if this is the day of salvation, let it be known as we now stand.